Morning, church. The sermon today is brought to you by Crystal Burger. Always looking for new revenue streams. It's horrible. Acts chapter 15, one of my favorite Christmas passages. It's not in the minds of most people, but it is. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for we celebrate in this season gifting, for the Father has so proposed and so ordered to give gifts to men. Those gifts, first of all, with life and with relationship with Him, and we have rejected those. And yet you sought our rescue and have so ordained that that gift, Christ, would come as a result of another gift, your word. And you have so ordained that man be given the gift of salvation if he believe, if he receive. And so, Father, we sit here today, hopefully in this room, all having partaken of that gift, and then not only that, you have not left us alone, but have gifted men with your spiritual gifts, that we might be of use to one another, that we might grow in that gift of relationship, so that someday we would receive the further gift of your coming for us. And so, eternity with you in a constant love relationship of a holy God with a people who were not holy but have been made holy, who were not a people but have been called by your name, who were nothing and yet have been called and pronounced something. So, Father, calls us to be humble recipients today. For you are the giver, and we are those who receive. In your name we pray. Amen. We pick up here in Acts 15 by clever manipulation, obviously, that we might really view Christmas through this lens this year. Now, remember my thesis with the book of Acts. Is that the book of Acts is about the transition of law to grace. That it's about the transition of God predominantly working with His Jewish people to the grafting in of the Gentile peoples. Those nations who were not nations and then have become God's people. A holy priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And so as we see that transition beginning early in the book of Acts and culminating really around chapter 12, but the fruit of it sort of being borne out in these intervening chapters. And here we have in Acts 15 what we understand to be the pivotal moment or the culminating moment for this transition, for this understanding of this deep doctrine as God seems to rake off layers upon layers of legalism, of old ways of thinking. And God removes that old way of Jewish thinking and causes them to think anew, causes them to think truly. And really it describes reality. Very rarely in life do you have a moment where a truth is settled in your mind and that's it. But it really it's through gradual process, and I relate it to this. Everybody knows the illustration that if you take a still pond and you throw a rock into it, the rock hits the water and those ripples go out. That really truth is like that. That truth causes a disturbance in your life. Therefore, our old phrase, there is no significance without discomfort. There is no significant conversation, no significant thing that happens in your life without it causing you to be somewhat uncomfortable. And really, the goal of the believer-to-believer relationship is to constantly push one another into areas of discomfort. That really we are to be that way with one another, salt and light. We're to be that thing that causes friction, iron upon iron, and so one man sharpens another. But truth is like this, and I want you to envision, and I'd like us all have sort of a Zen moment, if you will. If you can, close your eyes and envision a still pond. Okay? Everybody there? Okay? Now, envision throwing a rock, and as the rock arches through the air, and I want you to envision it striking the surface, and I want you to freeze it right there. Right at the point where the rock strikes the surface of the water. You got that? Got that frozen in your head? Now everybody can open your eyes. Now I want you to understand that at that moment, if you were to freeze that in a photograph, what you would have is a single point where there would be a great deal of disturbance. As the rock strikes the water, immediately there's a disturbance there and a great disturbance. But if you go out a foot from that spot, the water is still perfectly still. Now, when we were kids, we used to drink milk religiously. It was a religious experience. My mom believed that if you drank milk every day, you would be healthy and wise and enormous. And she was obviously correct. But what we would do is we would pour the milk because you just wanted as much as you could get. I mean, we loved the stuff. We had these plastic cups. I still remember them. These little plastic cups. They were green, sort of that olive green, that very colorful, a very popular color during the 70s. And we would pour the milk up to the point where the surface tension was keeping it slightly bubbled above the rim. That was the goal. And you didn't dare spill a drop, you know, being poor, you know. And you would lean over and you would slurp off. That was the epitome. Just, you would cause a disturbance in this perfectly still thing. I want you to understand that truth really does work that way. That at the point where truth impacts, it causes a great disturbance, and it's only after truth has sort of made its final penetration and over a period of time that the concentric circles of that disturbance really visit all parts of your life. Well, that's what's happening. That the doctrine of grace made a great disturbance in the church. It made a great disturbance in the Jewish mind. And it took a while for all of the ramifications of that to sort of meet out to the edges of our belief system or to the belief system of the early church. Well, I found that true in my own life, that as I discovered doctrines in the Bible, I go, oh, that's interesting. That I see that now. And it's only years into the process that truth has really gone out to the outer edges of my being and changed a great many things. One of those things is called peace. The doctrine of election, for instance, is really, in my mind, the chief source of peace in the believer's life. And many of you, I know, struggle with that. Many of you who are taking Ben Stewart's class, as you guys have dealt through the doctrines of grace and the ramifications of those doctrines of grace, you struggle with what the ramifications of election are, this belief system. And for me, having been so acquainted with it for so long, it's not a scary doctrine. I'm not scared of the Bible. And you know, that's true. Oftentimes we are scared of what the Bible's going to say. Don't you find that to be true? Scared of, especially, you know, the teachings on divorce for those wives of you who are married to less than adequate husbands. Does this give the Bible scary? Yeah. But you got to understand that this truth sort of meets out, and that's what's happening here. Is that as the doctrine of grace impacts the church and impacts the Jewish mind, it takes a while for the concentric circles to come out. And I want you to understand that grace is by nature a gift. Now, I want you to get that in your head. I want you to always, from this point on, equate grace with gift. Okay? Grace equals gift. Formally, we call it unmerited favor. Okay? So, let's do that again. Grace equals gift. Can we all say that together? Grace equals gift. Luther, what's grace? Yeah. Grace equals gift, Luther. What's grace? All right. Okay. So Amanda, what's grace? Grace is a gift. Okay. So Danny, what's grace? Okay. Andy, what's a gift? Oh, whoa, everybody give Andy a hand. I switched it up on him and he got it. sermon brought to you by Crystal. You're going to begin to question what's in that cup, aren't you? Now, I want you to get that in your head. Get it. Because in the Jewish mindset and in the mindset of every human being on the face of the earth, salvation is not by grace. It's by work. And work is not obtaining a gift. It's obtaining a product. So, Kimberly, if you will come up. You can tell she loves this moment. Now, years ago, Kimberly gave me this watch. We were on a vacation together, and she wanted to get me something. Apparently, I had an issue with time. So she gave me the gift of time. Now, Kimberly, if I were to give you this here, and said, that's a gift for you, you would expect to say what?
I bought it for myself.
Oh, well. You did buy it, but you gave it to me, and I'm giving it back. You said, thank you, all right? Now, if I were to say, okay, Kimberly, I'm giving you that watch. It's a gift. And then say, I just need about $55 for that. Is that a gift any longer? Okay, what is it?
Something
you're purchasing, okay? Does everybody understand the difference in that? Do you understand that when you go to the store and you buy things, you are not buying a gift from the store. You're buying a gift for somebody. You're not going to pass that charge nor that savings on to the recipient. You can have that. That's yours. I'm giving it back to you. You just have a seat. Okay. Now, I want you to get that straight. Grace equals gift. Grace equals gift. If I give you something, it's a gift. Now, I know I've given that illustration. And this is the first time I called Kimberly up because I'm trying a different methodology. I need you to get this straight in your head. Because the New Testament doesn't make sense outside of it. And the book of Acts is almost completely meaningless outside of it. Okay, so we pick up Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Now, I want you to understand, this conflict between law and grace, between works and grace, will never, ever go away. You are going to be battling this in this world as long as there are unbelievers, and as long as the Bible stays on the table as a useful argument. I want you to understand, this fight will never, ever go away. But after our initial illustration here, you should see verse 1 clearly. Do you understand it clearly now? These people came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Why is that wrong? Because grace equals, and if you have to do a work, it's not a gift anymore. All right, is this very clear to people? Raise your hand if this is clear. All right, almost overwhelmingly clear. Shelby, did you get that? Okay, you better. See this finger? Dangerous. All right? Grace equals gift. And at the point where you are interjecting works in order to receive, not a gift anymore. It's a product you're purchasing. It is as clear and as simple as that. You know, this week I did a sermon for Alan Rice, who had Down syndrome. Alan was mentally handicapped, but he understood that concept. I even made the illustration and the designation in that sermon that most of the people who teach Bible professionally in the world do not understand that concept. They do not equate grace with gift. They equate salvation with work. That's it. And so it was determined that there needed to be an appeal to authority. At this point, they understood we've got a dissension here. Either salvation is by grace, grace equals gift, or it is a product I am purchasing. It cannot be both. It cannot be both and. And I want you to understand, this is where we have a disagreement with those who are Catholic. And this is not Catholic bashing. Most religions in the world teach this. Outside of biblical Christianity, most religions teach this. And I want you to understand, Catholic theology formally teaches that salvation is by grace, but in order to maintain it, in order to keep it, your works must be come into play. Folks, that's just sliding the rule. That's all it is. At that point, you're purchasing something after you've been given it, which is the same as purchasing it. Grace equals gift. If I give Kimberly my watch and then at any point charge her, then she has not been given that watch. She's buying it. Get that in her head. Grace equals gift. Verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to realize, they are now going back through the areas that have already been won by the gospel. Now, the people that have been won by the gospel in Phoenicia and Samaria, these are believing Jews. I mean, these are believing Gentiles, or what we would call proselytes, these kind of half-Jew. These are people who are part of Jewish culture. And they are hearing for the first time, honest to goodness, non-Jewish affiliated Gentiles are coming to salvation, and they are rejoicing. Now, I also want you to realize that the people on the outer edges who have just gotten saved are Gentiles in the same sense that you and I are Gentiles. We have absolutely no Jewish connection at all. Not Jewish in any sense of the word. No one here has probably ever seriously worn a yarmulke. You have probably never seriously lit a menorah. There's no Jewishness here at all. You just aren't. And it was a shock to the system to find that these hardcore, completely Gentiles had come to salvation and that God was doing a work among them. Revolutionary stuff. And so, pick up here in verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now I want you to understand, Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees, right? Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. These are Jewish laymen who are absolutely experts in the law, the Old Testament law, and the keeping of it through the traditions of men. These guys love legalism. But I also want you to understand, they came to faith. Who had believed? Some of the Pharisees who had believed, they came to Christ. But I'll tell you, legalism doesn't go away. It's hard to beat. It is very rare that you find a believer, even a Gentile believer, once we've grown up in legalism, it's hard to break it. A few weeks ago, we had a couple here and their children who were Amish, and they have walked out of the Amish church. And actually, the sermon that day was quite appropriate to them, coming from that background. There's a lot of amening from the ex-Amish. And I talked to one of them afterwards, and she said, you know, it's amazing. She said, I grew up Old Order. For those of you who know Old Order, you get it. All right, Old Order is as legalistic as they get. This isn't the beachy Amish or the new wave Amish. This is Amish. She said, we grew up Amish. She said, it is so hard now, having come to faith in Christ, to lay aside that old stuff. She said, it's so hard to realize that when I put on clothes that aren't Amish, that hell isn't going to swallow me up, in essence. That's what she was, in essence, saying. She said, that stuff's hard. Now, I want you to understand, these Pharisees are sitting there, and they get it. They've come to Christ. They understand grace equals gift. They understand it at the point where the rock enters the water. They don't understand it out here. If grace equals gift, my salvation is not on the line at any point out here. You mean if I wear shorts on Sunday, I'm not going to hell? Yes. That's hard to get through our heads. And so they're sitting there and they're saying, whoa. Yes, we understand grace equals gift, but they got to be circumcised. They got to keep the law. What kind of chaos are you guys preaching? No law? That just seems wrong, man. They're having a tough time transitioning. They get it at the point where the rock enters the water, but a foot out, they're having a tough time with this truth. And so incurs a discussion. And I want you to understand the Bible here, the methodology. Methodology. Notice verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Notice this. They weren't just saying, this is the way it is. Nobody was walking in, throwing their weight around, saying, everybody knock it off. They decided to look into the matter. They are weighing evidence. I want you to understand, this is always the Bible's methodology. I find myself continually needled by something. One of my pet peeves, and that phrase, pet peeve, it's a pet peeve of mine. I hate that phrase. Self-refuting incoherence. But I hate it. But I want you to understand, one of my big things that I just cannot stand is the idea that faith is departed from evidence, that faith has nothing to do with reason. Folks, that is not biblical. If you ever see a definition of faith that says believing when you can't see, I want you to realize that's ripped out of context. If you ever see a definition of faith that says, I know it's wrong, but believe it anyway, or it can't be reasoned, but believe it anyway, that's not true. Okay? Faith is always based in truth. God's the author of truth. And any faith that is to be believed must be attached to truth. It must be attached to that which is reasonable. And every aspect of the Christian life is that way. That's why Luke, at the beginning of this book, says, I am offering to you a series of things that happened. This series of things becomes the basis on which you believe. John, at the end of his book, says, no, many things Jesus did, things that would fill the world if we were to write them all. But these things are written so that you can believe. You and I believe based in faith. And when we say faith is the evidence of things hoped for, all that, that's still attached to something that really happened. If Jesus has not really raised from the dead, if he is not really recorded in Scripture, then you and I are believing a fairy tale, and it's not real. And so here, when the apostles come together over this issue of truth, they look into it. There's an appeal here to reason. So, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now we remember that, right? That was just a few chapters ago over the issue of Cornelius, that person who came to Christ, a Gentile, a Roman soldier who came to faith. verse 8, and God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Notice that when they believed, God manifested the same works among them to show that their faith was real, that there was no distinction in Jewish faith and Gentile faith. Both had come to Christ. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of those disciples a yoke which neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, I want you to notice what Peter says there. Peter says, look, first of all, we know the gospel. And when it is preached to Gentiles, they have the same evidence of faith that we do. The Holy Spirit fell and did works among them in the same way that he did at Pentecost. There's no distinction between these two salvation experiences. Not only that, brethren, but Peter gets exercised here. He says, why in the world would you take the Old Testament law that we were constantly in violation of? Every person in this room could go around and tell a story about how they had been in violation of the law. Why would you take that Old Testament law that nobody could ever do and were constantly in violation of and then lay that on top of them knowing full well that they're going to fail? Why would you do that? And if they're failing constantly, then what is the point of it? And it's Paul who tells us in Romans that the law was given as a tutor to show us that we were in need of a Savior. The law was a tutor to show us that we were constantly in failure. The Gentiles already know that. Why would we then walk them through Old Testament law so that they could fail, so they could come to a conclusion of what they already know? Peter says, why would we do that? And then notice this, verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. What's grace? Gift. What's grace? Nice and loud for me. What's grace? That's kind of pathetic, but I'll take it. But we believe that we are saved through the grace, through the gift of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are also. Verse 12. I want you to notice this. I want you to underline the first line in verse 12. All the people kept silent. Why'd they keep silent? Well, I want you to know why. Because I deal in counseling. And I want to give you a rule of thumb. This is a rule of thumb. It's free. Consider it your first lesson in counseling. When you tell somebody your perspective, they will fight with you. When you tell somebody your opinion, they will disagree. If they're a woman, they will always disagree. I'm just kidding. Completely horrible. Horrible. I was checking to see if you were listening. Station break. Once you realize, but when you tell an angry person the truth, rule of thumb, not always, but rule of thumb, when you hit upon the truth with someone who's in opposition to you, they stay silent. You know why? Because they know they're wrong. That's just a rule of thumb. So here's the deal. When you're in an argument with somebody, say your wife, let's say you're in an argument with somebody and they're mad at you and you keep doing dot and dot and dot and they keep answering dot and dot and dot. At the point where they stop talking, you've hit upon something. You ever have that moment with somebody? I'll tell you, it's a great moment because it means you're right. When you tell them the truth and they shut up, you're right. Don't let it go to your head. It won't last very long. That's it. Peter says, we believe. This is our conviction. This is the point where the rock enters the water. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, they are. And if it's grace, then it's a... And if it's a gift, no worky, no trabajo, no effort is required. It is simply given. And there's a collective, oh. And what has happened at this moment, folks, if you can see it on the page, is that as the rock entered the water and the circle spread out, the concentric circle hit the spot where there was clarity. Bing! And the Jew, the Pharisaic Jew, sitting in Jerusalem, suddenly understood the ramifications of salvation. Jesus came not to provide a working way, but to provide a gift. And the light goes off. This is something that the Jew had constantly struggled with, not understanding what God was going to do. Not understanding that, yes, there were these passages in the Old Testament where the Gentile got saved, where the Gentile seemed to be a work of God, but it had been a mysterious thing. I want to read for you one of our Christmas passages. This is from Isaiah chapter 9. No need to turn there. Just write it down. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. As far out as that, where only the Gentiles live. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In the Jewish mind, this had always been a mystery. God's going to do a work in the Gentiles? The Gentiles? Later in Isaiah, all the nations shall come to Mount Zion. All of the nations? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jesus entered earth not to provide a working way, but as an act of grace. And grace equals gift. I got you on that one. And the people kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they'd stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now, this is where James lays down the law. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And the Gentiles also who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes known these things from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Christian, listen. The gift is, and it goes on. Always, always by grace. And in this Christmas season, do not lose sight of it. You do not sit here today because you are more beloved than others, that you are more lovable than others, that you are somehow smarter, wiser, quicker. You're here because God reached out and gave you something. Never by your working. Never by your willing. It's a gift. And gift equals grace. Let's go to prayer. Father, we ask that we do not lose sight of this and help us to remember it with every gift we buy. Because as we give, we do not pass along the charge. It is simply an aspect of love. It is an aspect of relationship. It is an aspect even of obligation to give. But never with the expectation of return. Never the expectation of repayment. Never the expectation of earning it. We're recipients of grace. Help us to live that way with others. Extend and extending grace. Cement these thoughts in our heads. Cement this doctrine in our hearts. Cement it in our actions as well. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Go